the reason that I'm teaching on fasting this morning, and you might see it on the slide there, is that, you know, we've been going through in the 8:30 hour the basics of the faith class, and I think that we've done maybe 22 or so teachings, and if you haven't listened to those, I would encourage you guys to do that. But fasting was one of those things that was on the list, and as I thought about and prayed about this upcoming teaching, I realized, you know what, we haven't really taught on fasting for I think about 7 years within the church. And so it seemed like a very timely thing to bring this teaching in front of the whole body rather than just having it be in that 8:30 hour basics of the faith class. And so the text I want to look at this morning, kind of as our starting place, is in Matthew chapter 6. And this is right within the Sermon on the Mount. So chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's Gospels record for us the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ is proclaiming these wonderful truths that we're probably all very familiar with. And as I think about that, I wonder if this is one of those parts of that text that we sometimes quickly read over and are not quite sure what to do with or how to practice. And so let's begin there with Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. So hear the word of the Lord. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you." So you'll notice there how the text begins. It begins, "When you fast." If you were to look backwards a little bit in Matthew's gospel, you'd see that in verse 2 of chapter 6, Christ begins with, "When you give." And then in verse 5, "When you pray." And so just like giving and just like prayer, fasting is something here that we see that Christ expects to be a regular part of his disciples' lives. I think for us, when we think about giving, this exhortation, "When you give," we recognize that we're called to give to the needs of saints. And probably most of us recognize that now the local church is the primary means of that. And we can look at our lives, and I think we would all say, okay, we're probably giving, and maybe we're not giving like we should. And I think the same thing related to prayer. We see, okay, we recognize the call to prayer, you know, individually in the closet throughout the day. We recognize the call to pray in our families, the call to pray corporately. We're all practicing that probably to a greater or lesser degree. We, I think, all would probably answer, well, yeah, I should pray more in all those contexts, but we're practicing that. But I wonder when we read, "When you fast," and recognize that here there's an expectation that Jesus' disciples will be fasting. Do we look at fasting in our lives the same way that we see giving, in the same way that we see prayer? Or is fasting something that, you know, maybe happens occasionally, as, you know, that corporately as a church, you know, we've called for that, or, you know, something like that? Is this something that is absent from our lives? So I want us to start with that mindset. If we, before we even get into what fasting is, what it looks like, if we see, okay, even though I don't understand it, here Christ is saying, this is something that's going to be present in my disciples' lives, and you look at your life and say, not present, then we have to recognize that there is repentance needed in that area. And so if that's the case for you, I want you to approach the rest of this sermon based upon, okay, Lord, I'm laying what I thought about this. I'm not doing this before you. And now as we open up your word, help me to see what this means. Help me to see what that repentance looks like in my life. And so what we see there within the Sermon on the Mount is when we talk about giving and prayer and fasting, Christ is very clear that what the Pharisees had done was they'd taken religious acts like this and just performed them in a perfunctory way. There was no heart behind them. They were just seeking by their righteous deeds to be made right with God. And he makes it clear that these things need to flow out of a heart that's right with God. This is not something, as we talk about this, that you could just pluck over here and stick it on your life. This is something that should flow out of a heart of gratitude for what God has done in you and through Christ for you. And so this is, it's one of those things that we can't just take this and try to tack it on to our lives and not understand it rightly. It's not just some religious act that we can add on to think, okay, this is going to get me, you know, a better standing with God, or this is going to let me, you know, manipulate God in some way. And so I think for some of us, we may have a lack of understanding of what fasting is, what it looks like, and that may have been a hindrance for us of putting that into practice. And I hope that as we open up God's word today, I hope all of us sitting here will be able to say, okay, that's not the case with me anymore. Now I understand it. And so then the question becomes, what is your heart in it? Is it something that, like prayer or like being in the word, that's neglected because you don't see the right priority of those things within your life? So as I mentioned, what I want to do is basically a survey of fasting throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want to basically walk through with you guys together and see if we can develop what we might call a biblical theology of fasting. We can look, you know, through the unfolding of redemptive history and see the occurrences of when God's people fasted. And it's not going to be an inclusive list of those occurrences, but I did try to make it representative so we can see those different times that people fasted. So what we're going to see is we're going to look each time at the occasion that caused God's people to fast. We're going to look at the purpose of their fasting. We're going to look at the length of time that they fasted. And we're going to look at something that you may not have thought about before, and I didn't really think about fasting in this way either, that it seems like there's really two different types of fasting that occurs. It's what I would call like a proactive or a reactive fast, and one brother put it this way, it's an appetite-resisted or an appetite-lost fast. And honestly, for me, the appetite-lost fast, I may have heard about it at some point. I know Jesse and I have talked about this. It's amazing. You know, we'll preach a sermon on something, and all of a sudden, you know, a week later, someone comes up and tells us, well, I heard this sermon, you know, in sermon audio or whatever about it. And you know, God works through his word in miraculous ways sometimes. Sometimes we'll hear something, and all of a sudden, it's the fifth time we hear it when it finally occurs to us. So I can't say that I never heard this, but I never really thought about it until, most of you guys know, my dad passed away a few months ago, and the circumstances were traumatic and tragic. And at that point, my wife, Bobby, and I both, sometime after that, recognized that we had gone some period of time without eating. It wasn't that we thought, oh man, I'm going to fast and seek the Lord as a part of that time, but the reality was that we were seeking the Lord for answers and you know, comfort and grace in that time. And really, I can speak for me, is that the food had basically lost its flavor for some period of time there. It wasn't even something that appealed to me. And I think that's what we'll see in Scripture happens sometimes, whether it's in a time of mourning or whether it's in a time of really seeking the Lord. And I think we can see even that other side in our own lives. There's times where, you know, we may be working on a project for work or for school where we'll just, you know, have our heads down, not even thinking about food, and all of a sudden, you know, we'll look up and we've worked through lunch or worked through dinner or whatever it is, and not even necessarily realize it. And so I think those are the types of attitudes we need to have as we're seeking God in these things. So the first text I want to look at is in Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 29. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves. You shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before Yahweh for all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. Now, as you read this, you might be thinking, okay, Pastor, you're not off to a very good start on our survey of fasting, because the word fasting doesn't appear here within this text. Now, some of you may have notes in your Bible that kind of help you with this, but the words there that are translated, you shall afflict yourself. The NASB translates it this way, you shall humble your souls. So that gives maybe a little bit better context, at least for me, of what this is speaking of here. But basically, this is a time of humbling. It's a time of grieving over sin, and it's a time of fasting. So that's what's included in those words translated, "You shall afflict yourselves." And so the occasion of this time of fasting was the Day of Atonement. It's basically the holiest day in Israel's calendar. It's the one day of the year that the high priest could come and enter the most holy place and atone for the sins of God's people. And so we can see that the purpose of this was a humbling before God as a part of this repentance and annual cleansing for sin. And we see that the time period, it was one day that occurred annually. And here I would say, if we talk about whether it's an appetite resisted or appetite lost fast, you know, it's probably a mixed bag. You probably had some people that were so mournful over their sins that they did lose their appetite in seeking after the Lord. And other people were proactive, willing to set aside earthly things to seek more after the true and living God. And something else that you'll notice here is that this is a corporate fast. It included all of Israel. And that's something we're going to see a number of times where it's not just an individual fasting, but it's a group. It's a corporate, like all of a specific group. And what you'll find here is that probably most of us have heard of Yom Kippur, the Jewish holiday that's still celebrated today. Well, literally, that's translated the Day of Atonement. And so there we're talking about the same thing. And so as I was thinking about that, the question occurred to me that, well, why don't we practice the Day of Atonement? Do we all understand why? We opened up God's Word, we see the Day of Atonement spoken of there. The question is, why, as believers in Yahweh, don't we practice that Day of Atonement? And I got to thinking, especially in our context now, that needs to be a question that we can all understand and we can all answer, because there's an onslaught against certain other parts of God's Word, especially the Torah, the holiness code, that are under assault even from within the professing church. So we have to understand, okay, why are we going to say we don't practice this? Is it just because there's no temple in Jerusalem now, and you know, if the temple was rebuilt, we would go there with the Jews and practice it? Or why won't we? Why don't we do that? And the question gets even maybe more important when you go look ahead a couple of chapters and you see a verse that we all would, I think, affirm is still relevant today. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, it says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination." Or if we go one chapter forward, we all probably know what Jesus spoke of when he spoke of the second greatest commandment. But some of us might not know that we just have to go one more chapter forward in Leviticus to find it. There in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." So we know that we can't just arbitrarily pick and choose different parts of Scripture and how we're going to apply them. It's not a buffet line, so to speak, but that brings us to the question, why would we say, okay, here's one text in Leviticus that we would say, nope, don't practice, and here's a couple that we would say, yes, we do practice. We have to understand this reality that the ceremonial law that we see practiced in Israel, these are things that were fulfilled in Christ, as we even sung of this morning in that song. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 16, there Paul tells the church at Colossae, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So here we see this ceremonial law is set aside, and it's one of those things, I have a couple minutes to touch on this now, and so if it's something you've never really thought of before, I would encourage you to give some study to this, because you do need to be ready to give an answer. I mean, it's very common as we talk about the profaning of marriage and just all the transgender things that people from a Christian perspective will hammer at you with, oh, so you're wearing mixed clothes with mixed threads, but yet you're going to say this activity over here is an abomination to God. How do you make that distinction? So we have to be able to explain that to people. So the reality is that the moral law of God abides forever. And so these moral laws that we see in the Old Testament, they're still applicable to us today. And then the civil law is another aspect of it that we see now. There's different views, but I would say that you have to take those principles and apply them within our context, recognizing that we're not under a theocracy like Old Testament Israel was. We're the new Israel, in that we go out to every tongue and tribe and nation, and so we're underneath the American government here within our country. We don't have a government ordained by God over us. And so that was a little aside, but I think I felt like it was helpful to not just pass over and say, okay, this doesn't apply, let's move on. I think it's helpful for us to be able to think about those things. So now we're in the book of Judges, which I think we'll actually get to this text here coming up very soon. The background here is basically there's a civil war within Israel during this time. The people of the town of Gibeah had become like Sodom in all the worst sense of that word. And basically, that city Gibeah was within the tribe of Benjamin, and Benjamin wouldn't give up the men who had perpetrated the heinous acts there. And so the people of Israel, they actually inquire of Yahweh, and he instructs them, the other tribes, to go up against Benjamin. And at this point in the book of Judges, there's about 40,000 Israelites that have already been killed within this battle. And so the people are once again seeking whether they should continue to go up and fight. And then in Judges 20, beginning in verse 26, then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before Yahweh and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh. And the people of Israel inquired of Yahweh, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And Yahweh said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. And so what's the occasion here? It's Israel basically is seeking whether they should continue in this fight against the tribes of against the tribe of Benjamin. And so we could say the purpose of this particular fast is seeking God's will within a difficult circumstance or a time of crisis. And the length is until evening. And then whether this is a proactive or a reactive fast, we see that many people there were weeping. And so you could see that many people were just mourning over this circumstance of their brothers being killed as a part of this. I mean, you know, like the Civil War in America, where literally you had, you know, family members killing each other, you know, on the side of the North and the South. That's what's happening here within Israel. So they're mourning over this. So you would imagine that some number of people, it was an appetite lost, a reactive sort of fast. And then something that we'll see a number of times as we go through these texts is that this fast was associated with weeping and with prayer. Now, if we move forward a few books to 2 Samuel chapter 12, our context here is David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's had Uriah murdered as a part of that process in an attempt to cover it up. Yahweh has sent Nathan, the prophet, to David. And Nathan has gone through the story of the rich man that comes and takes the one ewe lamb from the poor man. And David says, you know, that man should be killed. He punished as a part of this. And Nathan tells him, well, David, you are that man. And David is convicted. He repents. And Yahweh tells him that his sins have been put away, but the child that's going to be born out of this union is going to die. And so picking up in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15, then Nathan went to his house, and Yahweh afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. On the seventh day the child died. And when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of Yahweh and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. So here, the occasion of this fast of David is he's mourning the impending death of his son. And at the same time, he's petitioning God on behalf of this little one. We see in verse 22 where David said, "Who knows whether Yahweh will be gracious to me that the child may live?" And so our purpose here is a mourning, a petitioning, an interceding. We see here that the fast, it lasted 7 days. And when we speak of days within this context, we don't often know whether we're speaking of 24 hours of a fast or a fast that would have gone from morning until evening. And as we get to talk about the length of a fast, it's not really important, the distinction between those. And so we see here that this is, I would say, it's a reactive, it's an appetite lost fast. He's mourning, he's grieving, he's broken over his sin and the consequences that are going to come in the death of his son. We also see that David's fasting, it wasn't some sort of, you know, magic religious act that he could perform to have his will done. It was a mourning and seeking of God's will and resting in God's sovereignty in the midst of this circumstance. And we see as a part of this that David's son does die. Now forward a few more books to 1 Kings chapter 21. The background here is that Ahab is the king of Israel in those days. And many of you may be familiar with the story where at his wife's encouragement, he steals Naboth's vineyard and as a part of that has Naboth killed. And in a similar way to Yahweh sending Nathan the prophet to David, here Elijah comes and announces the judgment of Yahweh upon Ahab. And here we see Ahab's response. It says, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of Yahweh like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom Yahweh cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house.'" So as we've talked about, the occasion here is Ahab being confronted in sin by Elijah the prophet, and the purpose is a humbling before God as a part of this repentance, as a part of seeing his sin before God. We're not told the length of this fast, and it seems to be a reactive fast, one where appetite is lost. It talks about he's fasting and laying in sackcloth and going about dejectedly. And as we saw in our text looking at David, we saw that David's son dies. But here we have Yahweh actually relenting and bringing the disaster that he had announced, not in Ahab's day, but in his son's days. So we've seen both sides of the coin there within a number of books apart from each other. We see the Lord answering that prayer, and we've seen the Lord answering the prayer, but not in the way that David had hoped. So now let's skip over to Ezra chapter 8. The background here is that Ezra and his companions are returning from exile in Babylon. Basically, at this point, Cyrus had given them the permission to rebuild the temple, and they're planning this trip back into the promised land. Beginning in verse 21, Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. So as I mentioned, the occasion here is this return of Israel from exile in Babylon. We see here that the purpose, once again, is a humbling before God. And in this case, it's a seeking of protection in this dangerous situation, this time of crisis. And again, we don't know the length of this particular fast. And I think we could say that it was largely a proactive fast. It was a setting aside of earthly things, seeking after God and his will. And once again, we see that this was a corporate fast. We see that it wasn't just an individual here. It was actually Ezra as the leader, the religious leader, proclaiming and calling the people to fast. Now over to Daniel in chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and have done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. So here the particular occasion is Daniel is recognizing the cause that led to the exile. It's the sin that Israel was committing against Yahweh. And the purpose of this fast is a confession of national sin, a petitioning of Yahweh for forgiveness and for mercy. And we see that in the following verses, in verses 19 and 18. Again, the length of Daniel's fast is unknown. And it's a proactive fast. He's seeking after God's will here. And as I was thinking about this particular fast, and I'm thinking just the confession of corporate sins, and I look at America and the response of the professing church to issues like abortion, issues like God's view of marriage, and it seemed to me what very appropriate things for us to be fasting over, is seeing the state of the professing church in America and those things. So move one more chapter in Daniel, chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. So here, the occasion is a revelation from God, God's word being given to Daniel. And the purpose here is both a time of mourning and a seeking to understand God's word. We see that it was a 3-week fast, but it was what we could call a partial fast. It wasn't a fast from all food, but it's described as a fast from delicacies, meat, and wine during that time. It seems to be a reactive fast, an appetite lost fast. We have Daniel mourning for 3 weeks as he understands this vision. And it's the only partial fast that's recorded in Scripture, the only fast that doesn't include all food. Now let's move forward to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I think all of us are familiar with this account. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So the occasion here is the temptation of Satan, and it's the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. The purpose, as I would describe it, would be a demonstration of dependence upon the Spirit. And we see even in Jesus' words that are going to come that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's demonstrating that this true nourishment comes only from God alone. It was a 40-day fast, and whether it was a proactive or reactive fast, I don't know that there's enough information in the text to be able to say. We also see this event recorded in Luke's gospel in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And I think for us, this is an example of how we might overcome temptation in our lives and how we might dedicate ourselves to God in seeking His face. Now we have three verses that we're going to look at in three different portions of the book of Acts. So beginning in Acts chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So the occasion here is after Christ reveals himself to Saul on the road to Damascus. And what we have here is it's an expression of grief and guilt, repentance, just sorrow for the things that Saul had done. If you think about the time period in the book of Acts before this, I mean, Saul had been going out and persecuting, you know, imprisoning, killing those early Christians. And here, you know, after Paul is confronted with Christ on that road, you know, I think he's just broken over those sins. And so the length is a 3-day fast. And as we said, it's a reactive, it's a brokenness over sin. And something unique about this particular fast is that it's neither food nor water for these 3 days. Now jump forward 5 chapters to Acts chapter 13. And here we have the church at Antioch. It says, now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. And the Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. So we see in chapter 13 a big difference in the reason for fasting is what we saw Saul in chapter 9, you know, brokenness over sin and grief and sorrow. And here, actually, within these three verses, we actually have two separate incidents of fasting. We see originally we have this group of leaders in the church, they're worshiping while they're fasting. And so we don't know if this was, you know, a regular custom, a fast that was called by the church during that time or what it was, but I think what we can say is that it was so normative that it didn't require any explanation to be able to explain why they were fasting. They were just fasting and worshiping. And then we see that they fasted and prayed as a part of setting Barnabas and Saul apart for this ministry that they were called to. And so the purpose of this fast, the first part was just a worshiping of God, just a part of their gathering together and worshiping God. And then secondly, it was a part of the prayers of supplication on behalf of these two men that were going out into the ministry. The length here, once again, is unknown. And if we want to categorize this, it seems to be what we'd call a proactive fast. John Calvin had what I thought were some good comments on this particular text. He said, no, I'm sorry, that's going to be the next text in Acts. So let's look at Acts 14 in verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the occasion here is the appointment of elders. And this is a great text to point to for the plurality of elders within every church, because here we have them going back and appointing multiple elders within the individual churches that they had planted. And once again, it's a part of these prayers of supplication on behalf of these elders. The length of time, again, is unknown. And we could say it was a proactive fast. It was a seeking after the Lord. And this is the text where John Calvin had what I thought was a very good and helpful comment. He says, "They fast likewise, that even that may be a help to stir up the ferventness of their prayers. For we know how great our coldness is otherwise, not because it's always necessary that we should pray fasting, seeing that God doth invite even those who are full to give thanks. But when we are urged by necessity to pray more fervently than we use commonly to do, this is a very profitable provokement." So there what Calvin is saying is that the setting aside of these earthly things, it actually stirs up a ferventness and urgency within us as we come and seek the Lord in prayer. And I think for those of you that have practiced fasting, I think that you could personally attest to that being true. So what I want to do is I just want to sort of take all this stuff that we went through so quickly, and that it probably felt like, you know, coming out of a fire hose for you guys. I want to take it and then come over here and sort of summarize all of it to develop what our view of fasting should look like based upon the text that we've looked at so far. So I think it's important now to start with a definition, not one that we just pulled out of the air, but one we can see is developed from these particular texts. So we could say that fasting is voluntary, and it's normally an abstaining of all food but not water. Though in Scripture on one occasion we do see a partial fast, this restriction of certain things within Daniel's diet. And on one occasion we saw that the fast also included water, Paul in Acts chapter 9. One thing that we have to understand is that fasting is not about abstinence from food for food's sake. That's the popular view of fasting today. It's like you're going to do without food and that's somehow healthy for you. And it may very well be, but that has nothing to do with why God calls you to that. As we think about that, we need to understand that in all things, we're to partake in moderation. That should be our guiding thought about food and everything else. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And so if you recognize, you look at your life and go, something of this world is dominating me, whether that be, you know, food or alcohol or tobacco or your cell phone or your Facebook or social media, if anything like that is dominating you, that's sinful and needs to be repented of, it may be that fasting is a part of that repentance, is a part of that, but we're not talking about forsaking food just for the benefit of doing that. We also saw that we could take the principles of fasting and apply it to something else besides food. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great quote on this. He says that fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. There are many bodily functions which are right and normal and perfectly legitimate, but which for special, peculiar reasons in certain circumstances should be controlled. And so the biblical example is food, but we can take that principle and then go over here and apply it to other things. We could apply it in our day, I think, to things like our devices. We could, you know, do a fast from our cell phone or, you know, from social media, whatever it is that's distracting us and keeping us from seeking after the Lord. It could be, you know, maybe TV. It could be a particular hobby that we're engaged in that we just set aside for a season in order to take that time and that focus to be able to set it upon the Lord. We saw that fasting was only commanded once in Scripture. It was the Day of Atonement, which, as we said, not applicable for us today. But as we saw in our text in Matthew, this is something that Jesus expected to be a reality in his disciples' lives. And now I just want to go through a summary of all the purposes and the occasions that we saw fasting demonstrated in Scripture. And I hope once we go through this, what you'll see is all of us in this room, all of us in the church, have these things happening regularly within our lives. And there certainly should be some times as a part of that that we are seeking the Lord, fasting and praying. So we've seen largely that fasting is always connected with prayer and very frequently connected with a humbling before God in a confession of sin and repentance. So those are some overarching things with fasting. And we've seen that sometimes fasting is a personal, private, individual thing. And we also saw that sometimes it was a smaller group, as a, you know, there's this large group, and maybe it was a smaller group, say like the army of Israel, or a smaller group within the church that was fasting during that time. Or we even saw where there would be a corporate fast, you know, all the people of Israel, for example, fasting at a particular time. And so I think one thing that we have to realize is if we have a corporate fast, are people going to know that we're fasting? They're going to know, or they're going to assume that we're fasting, right? And we're going to talk about that when we look at what Jesus says in Matthew 6. But we have to balance these things and understand that it's about the heart motive behind these things, not about whether some individual knows that we're fasting. We saw here in Acts that this group of church leaders is all fasting and praying together, and they commit to fast again on behalf of these men. So there's going to be times where other people know that you are fasting, but we're going to hear the caution about that here in a few minutes. So we see that sometimes fasting was done even without thinking. It's what I would call a reactive fast or an appetite loss fast. So in times of grief or mourning or sorrow, this crying out to God, seeking rest and peace in him, just where, you know, the food has lost its appeal, it's lost its flavor, and there's not even a desire or a feeling of a need to nourish oneself in that way. And at other times, we've seen that we could describe it as a proactive seeking out of God and his will and his word. So I call that a proactive fast, or we could say it's an appetite-resisted fast, a putting off the things of the world to be able to focus upon the true giver. And that's how one brother put it. He said, fasting is a time to set aside the gifts so that we might partake more of the giver. So in that case, the fasting will be something that's planned. And as we've seen, we can't see it as a manipulation of God, a seeking of, you know, trying to, okay, I want you to do this, God. This is some sort of pious act that I'm going to do to try to manipulate your will. This is really a setting of our hearts upon God and resting in his grace and his sovereignty within whatever circumstance that we're facing. And as I mentioned, we often saw that it was connected with confession and repentance of sin. And as I was thinking about that, if I would say if anybody here, as we talked earlier, looked at fasting in their lives and heard the when you fast and recognize, well, I can't even apply that to me because that's not a reality in my life and repentance is needed, well, I think it would be very appropriate to commit to some period of time of fasting and prayer related to that repentance that's needed in your life related to that. We've seen that fasting is associated with an intercession, an intercessory prayer, a supplicatory prayer on behalf of others. We saw that it was done in times of war or serious threats, in times of grief or sorrow or mourning, when there was major decisions to be made, or when there was a beginning of the work for the Lord, or selecting and appointing of officers within the church, or a facing of temptations, or a confession of national sin. And again, as you go through that list, I think we can see how all of us have those realities in our lives, and maybe what's happened is we don't see them rightly because we've been so consumed with the things of the world that need to be set aside so we can spend some time in focused prayer regarding these things. I think we could summarize all of those things into one big category. When our hearts are burdened about something, that should be the times that drive us to seeking more intimacy with God through prayer and fasting. And here's where I think we're very quick to want to go and get a formula related to the length of time of a particular fast. It's like, okay, I recognize I need to do this. Now give me the particulars. Tell me, you know, okay, what does this look like in my life? Well, I think what we've seen from Scripture is the most common fast is a one-day fast, which we don't really know whether we're talking about a 24-hour fast or a sunrise to sunset fast. And the shortest fast that we see in Scripture, we didn't actually look at this text, but this is King Darius as Daniel is in the lion's den, and it describes a fasting of just one night. And then we see the longest fast in Scripture three different times, a 40-day fast of Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And so I think what we can take away from that is that whatever the time period is that we fast is not dictated by some rule book. It's dictated by our own conscience, by the leading of the Spirit, and based upon the particular circumstances in our lives. And so what that means is that when we become convicted about fasting, we can't go, okay, I'm going to fast 2 days a week now. I mean, that's what the Pharisees did in Jesus' time. 2 days a week, they were fasted, very, very holy. And then the tendency is, okay, I want to go take this, and I want to go hold it up to your life and go, okay, you're only fasting 1 day a month. You're not as holy as me. Or, you know, you're only fasting, you know, in times of turmoil and trouble. You're not as holy as me. And so it's so easy to do that. Not that it's wrong to set aside one particular meal or one particular day of the week or one particular time of the year even for fasting. I think those things are proper and right, but again, it gets down to the heart motive within those things. As we've seen, I think there's a tendency for us when we talk about fasting to be focused upon what we're giving up. You know, like, man, I just really would like, you know, this hamburger or this chocolate bar or whatever it is. But that's not where the focus needs to be. The focus needs to be over here on what you're seeking. You're seeking to set aside these things, to squash these appetites, to seek more after God. But the reality is that we need to be desiring God, desiring His Word, desiring His will in our lives so much that we would be willing to set those things aside to be able to seek after Him more and more. Now, I think that, as I mentioned, some of us, the lack of fasting in our lives, you know, may just have been out of ignorance. Not, okay, I've heard this, but didn't know what it looked like, didn't know what my calling was as far as that regard. And I hope by God's grace that as we opened up His Word today, you've seen those things more clearly, so that can't be an excuse for you anymore. But I think for some of us, it's been said that our prayer life is an indication of our pride life. And I was wondering if that might be even more so to be said about fasting. So I think that's what we have to be so guarded against, is that are we so dependent upon ourselves, you know, this American pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, I can do this sort of mentality, or are we seeing this need to abide in God, needing his help, recognizing that we are insufficient for the things that he's put before us, that leads us into a humbling of ourselves, a time of prayer, a time of fasting, a time of seeking after him. We were talking before the prayer meeting this morning a little bit about just the disciplines of the Christian life and disciplining ourselves for those things. And as I was thinking about that, I think when we use the word discipline, there's some of us that can go right to thoughts of drudgery and have that sort of mindset. But the reality is, for us, as we put ourselves in a place where it's been described by one brother as these showers of grace that are coming down, that's what it means to participate in, or to take part in, the means of grace, the reading of the word, prayer, fasting, the communion with the saints here. It's putting ourselves in a position where God has said, these are the ways that I will minister to you. And fasting is one of those things, so we shouldn't see it rather as a drudgery, a thing to be dreaded, but rather God has promised this is a way that he will work in our lives to make us more into the image of Christ, to set our eyes more upon him, to make his work, his will, more of a reality in our lives and be able to delight in him. And so that, rather than thinking of fasting in a drudgery sort of way, it really needs to be seen in this is a way for me to delight in my God and be able to seek him in whatever circumstance I find myself in. So as we've looked, we've seen fasting in the examples of the Old Testament saints. We've seen the example of Christ, and we've seen examples within the apostolic church. So I feel like that we've answered the question, what was Jesus speaking of when he said, when you fast? And now I just want to quickly go through the rest of this text in Matthew, because I think that's going to give us the how to fast and how not to fast. Continuing in verse 16, it says, "Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." So we see that just like in prayer, just like in giving, the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to draw attention to their participation in these religious acts. In the case of fasting, I mean, they would, you know, disfigure their faces, maybe even put ashes upon them just to, you know, oh, look how, you know, pious and holy I am, how sorry I am for my sins. And I'm sure they got lots of accolades from their fellow scribes and Pharisees about that. But here Jesus says that they have received their reward. And we see once again that it's a matter of the heart. It's not necessarily that someone else knows that you're fasting. It's a matter of, are you doing that to be seen well, to be made much of in the light of men, seeking their approval and their praise? And certainly there has to be a carefulness in that. If someone is to know that you're fasting, there needs to be a reason. But the reality is that there's going to be times where Jesse and I pastorally feel like we need to be fasting for some particular, you know, issue related to the church. There should be times as, you know, husbands and wives, where maybe something's going on in our family, in our home, in our marriage, that we need to be fasting and praying and seeking the Lord together. Or it could be within our, you know, our whole family. It could be within a group within the church. You know, maybe one of the regional fellowship groups, you know, decides there's something going on there within that group that there's a time period of fasting needed. Or maybe even within the whole church, there's something that Jesse and I need to, you know, we feel led to call the whole church to that. And so we have to understand this balance. It's not that that, oh, we have to be careful not to let anyone know, but we have to be careful not to let our hearts be drawn to that being the reason why we're doing this, being like the Pharisees, just seeking to be made much of in the light of our brothers and sisters. In verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I think it's important to see once again within this text the recognition or the wording, when you fast. So again, this is assumed in the life of a disciple of Christ. And basically what Jesus is telling us here is, when you come to fast, not only do you not need to do anything special to draw attention to yourselves, like, you know, put ash on your face or, you know, a mopey look or whatever it might be, but you need to continue to do the things that you normally do. You need to wash your face. You need to anoint your head. You know, in the modern context, okay, men, that means you need to shave. That means you need to, you know, put your regular clothes on. Ladies, you need to, you know, fix your hair, put your makeup on, whatever the things that you normally do are, so you're not drawing attention to yourself, so you're not trying to seek after the approval of men. We see here that it's our Father who sees the things that are done in secret who will reward us. That same thing is true of our giving and our prayer that's done with the right heart, the right motivation. So we see that there is a spiritual benefit to fasting rightly, to not wanting to be seen by others, but doing that in faith. So fasting is a discipline of the Christian life, just like reading the word, just like praying, just like gathering with the saints. And again, it's not something that should be seen as drudgery. Like I said, as we hear the word discipline, sometimes we think that, but as we think about our times that we discipline ourselves to be up in the morning and praying, being in the Word, those are times that if we looked back, we would see that's when we're delighting in God, when we've disciplined ourselves to set aside this time. And the same is true, I think, with fasting and true of all these things in our lives. Like, we don't ever, you know, oh, I had my time in the Word today. I just really wish I hadn't have done that. It was just so terrible. Or, you know, when you come together with the saints, even though there may be some struggle going on, you know, in your life, you come and you're blessed by that time together with the saints. That's just the reality of these things within our lives. We see in the following verses in Matthew this reality of heavenly rewards. We see, do not lay for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So again, when you do these things in secret with the right heart, the right motivation, Jesus says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now I want to look at just one final text on fasting, and I think actually it provides a wonderful transition to our time of participation in the Lord's Supper this morning. It's Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And there you see in Mark's account of this event, it actually talks about the wedding guests fasting there. So fasting is so intimately connected with mourning. It says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. So we see here that when the bridegroom, when Christ is taken away, then his disciples will fast. And saints, the reality is that the bridegroom has been taken away. We are in this period of fasting, but we have the great hope that he is returning. He is coming again one day. And if we look at the book of Revelation in chapter 19, there we're going to see that that's not going to be marked with a period of fasting, but it's going to be marked with a great feast. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So beloved, we have that great hope and promise that when the Lord returns, we as his bride will be gathered at that feast. And today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and have this opportunity to commune with the Lord during this time, I think it's really just a foretaste, a looking forward of this great marriage supper that's to come.